Let me just say that the song we sang just before Coffee, How Empty Lies the City, was written by Matt McGregor, who was at one point the director of music at St Andrew the Great in Cambridge. You can find it on the St Andrew the Great website, stag.org, and it's beautifully sung there as well. But I want to say thank you to our musicians, because when I sent through to Jing and said, you know, these are the themes, it's obviously a difficult thing for musicians to find suitable songs for us to sing, and I really appreciate the care they've taken and helping to lead us in those songs. So musicians, thank you very much indeed for that. So if you'd like to turn back to Lamentations, I'm going to walk us fairly quickly through the second half of chapter 1 and reflect a little bit on that before we go into chapter 2. And I'm hoping again that we'll have some time for questions, really helpful questions beforehand. I'm sorry that my answers are so thin, really, but we're grappling with really difficult questions together, and it's a great thing to do on a weekend. So we'll pick up chapter 1 at verse 12. We're still looking for those same things: acknowledgements of sin, no comfort, and groaning. Those were the things that come repeatedly in this first poem. So verse 12, is it nothing? So this is Zion, the lady, as it were, who personifies the church, the people of God, speaking. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire, into my bones he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet, he turned me back, he's left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke, by his hand they were fastened together, they were set upon my neck, he caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst, he summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter Judah. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbours should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I've rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves. In the house it's like death. They heard my groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They're glad that you've done it. You've brought the day you announce. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you've dealt with me, because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. It's heartbreaking stuff. Now, I'm not going to spend too long walking through this second half, but just notice one or two things on the way through. Notice the depth of sorrow in verse 12. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? It's this sense of a lonely suffering and people passing by and either laughing or mocking, and they couldn't really care at what's going on there. But notice in verse 14, my transgressions. And the church of God, the old covenant church of God, says my transgressions, my many transgressions, bound into a yoke, all tied together, fastened together, set on my neck. And then notice again in verse 18, the Lord is in the right. Extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? The Lord is in the right. He's doing the right thing. It's just. It's fair. This is what my transgressions deserve. But it hurts so, so much, verse 16. I weep, my eyes flow with tears, and I'm in such deep distress. So let me leave this there and just reflect a little bit on this first poem before we try to consider the second. We could, of course, spend much more time on all of these poems. So on the handout, I think I've put something about responding to Lamentations 1. You can probably find that somewhere. See if I can find it. Responding to Lamentations 1. I think it's page 9 of the handout. Just a brief comment thinking about how we lament. Just a sort of aside, really, that Lamentations, as in some of the Psalms of lament, like Psalm 74, for example, they say to us, lamenting is a really big thing. And by and large, in our cultures, we've lost it. I don't know about you, but, you know, you go to a funeral in the UK, in a crematorium, and the grief is brief and subdued, and you just get it over with quickly. And there might be the occasional tear that's shed, but there's not much, is there? When Jesus comes to the house of Jairus' daughter who has died, there are people weeping and lamenting. I put the verse there in Mark 5. And the Bible, Old and New Testament, understands about lamenting. I don't know about you, but I've scarcely been in a context where we corporately have lamented. The nearest I've got to it, and you may or may not identify with this, is when the Queen died. And certainly for me of my generation, because it was all my life. I was born in 1953, so my life pretty much corresponded to her reign. And that sense of being in a nation lamenting, wherever you went in the nation, you saw the Union flag at half mast. There was a sense of corporate lament, but it's not something we do very much. So I just wanted to mention that one of the things Lamentations says to us is, as the church, learn to lament. And part of the reason the musicians have found it so difficult, and they've done so well, is that there aren't huge numbers of songs expressing lament. Marcus and I were just saying that song that Matt McGregor wrote, How Lonely Lies the City. It's not just that the words are good, but the music which you composed for it makes you want to cry, which is as it should be, isn't it? You know, how lonely lies the city. You shouldn't be able to sort of say or sing that without tears welling up in your eyes and feeling the sadness of it. And we need help with that. The second thing is that Lamentations 1 sets before us the loneliness of sin. I said a little bit about this earlier, so I won't say much now, but just that sin always leads to loneliness. I was reading something by the American theologian Jonathan Edwards just recently, in which he's talking about the love of God, but then he talks about the opposite, pointing out that in this life, two people can be partners in crime and can sort of cheer each other on and have a beer together and so on. But in hell, everybody will be enemies with everybody. The whole thing will be utterly lonely. And it's a sobering thought. And you look at the misery of Lamentations 1 and you think, this is a kind of foretaste of hell. But the other thing, and it was very helpful that Marcus read that from Nehemiah, is that you and I belong to the Church of Christ, and we're not allowed to look at bad bits of the church and say, look at those bad bits over there. We say with Daniel or with Nehemiah, we have sinned. We're part of the church in this state. We're part of the problem. It's not that we're the good guys and everybody else is the bad guys over there. We are part of the problem. We learn to lament in a mixed church. There's not a lot of hope in Lamentations 1, but let me just give you this. I discovered this hymn of Charles Wesley. I'd never sung it before. I discovered it too late to pass it to the musicians, but you might like to look it up. Let me just read you the first verse. He bases it on verse 12 of Lamentations 1. Is it nothing to you, O you who pass by? So here's the first verse of this hymn of Wesley's. You can look it up. All you that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Your ransom and peace, your surety he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his. You might like to look it up. You can hear it sung. You know, Google it and you'll find a YouTube of somebody singing it. It's a really good hymn. I'm sorry I discovered it too late, but I'll try it on the church in Singapore, see if they'll sing it. Remind me. Now let's get into chapter 2, and I want to give us some things to look for as I read chapter 2, and then we'll walk through it. We'll have to walk through it sort of reasonably, you know, not too slowly, and then we'll reflect on it before we have a chance for questions. These poems, they sort of overlap. You know, they're all of them one way or another saying some of the same things. God's been good, we've sinned, God's used the nations to punish us, it really hurts, and we lament. So the poems sort of go round and round some of these themes, but each poem has its distinctive emphases. Here are some things to look for. I haven't put this on the handout, I'm sorry, but here are some things to look for as we walk through chapter 2. First of all, the Lord God is the subject. He's the one who acts again and again. I think I counted 36 verbs of which the Lord is the subject in chapter 2. And you'll see this again and again. You'll see it again. The Lord did this. The Lord did this. The Lord did this. Second, there's a tremendous emphasis on the anger of the Lord. I think in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, and then again in the last two verses, the anger of the Lord. And we'll need to pause and ask why the Lord is so angry. Third theme is that lovely, tender expression, daughter Zion. We met it once in chapter 1. It comes, I think, 6 times in chapter 2. Daughter Zion. This church pictured as a daughter. But it's a tender, poignant expression. Fourth thing to look for is the prophets appear for the first time. They come 3 times in verses 9, 14 and 20, and none of them in a good light. And the fifth thing to look for is the word earth or ground or dust. Translates the same word in the original, which comes, I think, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. There's a sort of ground zero feel about this. Down to the dust, down to the earth, down to the ground. So let me read it, and then we'll focus on a few things, and we'll reflect on it before we break for questions. I'll read through it. I might just pause once or twice as I read, just to let's take verses 1 to 10 to start with. How, again that same alas word, how terrible, how the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter Zion under a cloud, a sort of storm cloud. He's cast down from heaven to earth, to the ground, to the dust, the splendor of Israel. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. And it is the idea that the temple was where God's feet touched the earth. It's sort of picture language, really. God lives in heaven, but this was the place where his feet touched the earth. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob, all the places people live, in his wrath. He's broken down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He's brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He's cut down like a somebody in a forest with a chainsaw. He's cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He's withdrawn from him his right hand in the face of the enemy. He's burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. You get, he's done it, he's done it, he's done it. It just, you know, it's like a drumbeat. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He's like an archer with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. And delightful in our eyes, it can be used of a beloved wife, or it can be used of children. The kind of people we look at and they think, oh, you're lovely. And he's killed them. They're all dead in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He's poured out his fury like fire. It's shocking. The Lord has become like an enemy, verse 5. He's swallowed up Israel. He's swallowed up all its palaces. He's laid in ruins its strongholds, the strong buildings. He's multiplied in daughter Judah mourning and lamentation as the only growth industry there is weeping. He's laid waste his booth like a garden. The picture is like a gardener. It's a picture of a temporary little wooden structure that you put up in a vineyard to give you a little bit of shelter when you're dealing with it at harvest time or something like that. Yeah, but it's easily destroyed. It's just knocked down afterwards, and that's what he's done. He's laid in ruins his meeting place, the place where his people would meet for the great festivals. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, these great gatherings in the presence of God, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king, the king in David's line, and priest who would bring you into the presence of God. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned his altar, the place of sacrifice and forgiveness of sins. He's disowned his sanctuary. He's delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamour in that they, that is the enemies, raised a clamour in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. So if you looked at the temple around there, you'd see something that you it's a kind of anti version of what you would have seen in the great festivals where people were joyfully celebrating the presence of God. You'd see a great clamour, but this would be a clamour of vandals. Psalm 74 is a vivid description of how horrifying that was. You could read that later. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion, her protection and safety. He stretched out the measuring line like a surveyor measuring up for demolition. He didn't restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates, the gates that in Psalm 24 are lifted up, as it were, to let the king come in picture language. They've sunk into the ground. He's ruined and broken her bars, the bars that you'd have behind the gates to strengthen them and make them secure. He's broken them. Her king and princes are among the nations in exile. The law, the instruction of God is no more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So there's no word from God anymore. The elders of the daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. There they are on the ground again, the earth in silence. They've thrown dust on their heads, put on sackcloth. The young women have bowed their heads to the ground. Let's just pause there for a moment. And let me ask the question, why is God so angry? Let's just pause there for a moment, because that's the big question, isn't it? It's horrifying. Here's a description. Here's the prophet saying, the Lord, the covenant God, the God of the Bible, is the active, energetic, deliberate, intentional enemy of his people. He's like an archer firing arrows at them. He's like an incendiary burning them down with fire. He's their enemy. He's turned against them. And you're meant to react in shock and think, how is this? How can this be? So let's just pause for a moment. Let me remind you, if you've been a Bible reader, if you haven't, you might like just to take this on board. What were these people meant to be? And the answer is, they were meant to be the hope of the world. So in Genesis 12, at the beginning of Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, the whole world is going to be blessed by your seed. The whole world is going to be blessed by your seed. The hope of the world is that you're going to build a family. In Genesis 18, he says, you're going to do righteousness and justice. You're going to be a people. So if you look at this people, you'll see how we ought to live. You'll find a people where there's justice. There isn't theft. There isn't abuse. That there's fairness. There isn't thieving. There isn't murder and malice. There isn't sexual chaos. It's a place of contentment and of fairness. That's what they're going to see. And the whole world is going to look at that and think, ah, that's how we ought to live. And so there's hope for the whole world. In Psalm 80, there's a vivid description of, as it were, God going into a wilderness, rather as you might take over a house, a garden, which is a wilderness. Some of you may have done this. And planting a fruitful vine. So it's a lovely picture. You take a place that's just brambles and nettles and so on, and you clear it, and you put a fruitful vine, a place of life and joy. That's what the people of God were called to be for the world. So how much does it matter when they don't do that? Answer, it matters. You cannot exaggerate how much it matters when the people of God don't do that. In the prophet Amos, God says in chapter 3, you're, of all the families of the earth, you're the ones I've known. You're the ones I've made myself known to. So I'm going to punish you because you need to be the ones who show the world what, how we ought to live. You're the hope of the world. That's why God is so angry. You may want to come back and ask a bit more about that. But we need to understand that when the old covenant people of God didn't do this, the stakes are indescribably high. The whole hope of the world depends upon this. And therefore God must act. That's why he's so angry. He's been immeasurably kind to them. That's why it matters so much. Let's continue. Verses 11 and 12 express grief. Again, verse 11, the prophet speaks, my eyes are spent with weeping. I've just wept and wept until I'm so weary I have no more tears to weep. My stomach churns. I'm all churned up inside. As we say, my bile, my liver, my insides are poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The prophet is speaking, and Jeremiah does this from time to time in the book of Jeremiah. He speaks with the heart of God, with grief, because infants and babies faint in the streets, the squares, the open spaces of the city. It's always the most vulnerable who suffer most when the church is filled with sin. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? It's not that the babies were going to have wine, but bread and wine is a kind of way of speaking about everything you need to keep you alive. They faint like a wounded, a pierced man in the streets of the city. Their life is poured out. What a desperate sight it is, isn't it? There's almost nothing more miserable to see than a picture of a malnourished or a starving child. And we all know that. Desperate. And that's the pain of this. It's just awful. But notice what happens now. I'm going to read 13 to the end. And then we'll reflect on this. So the prophet speaks to the church here. Verse 13. What can I, the prophet, speaking for God, say for you, Zion, the church? To what compare you, O daughter, Jerusalem? What can I liken you to that I may comfort you, virgin daughter of Zion, pictured as a beautiful young woman? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? You need to realize that your state is far worse than you think. Why, verse 14, your prophets, the people who should speak to you for God, have seen false, vain, empty, and deceptive visions. They haven't exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. So you go to church, what do you hear? I want to affirm you as you are. I want to make you feel good about yourself as you are. And the last thing I want to do is to point to you and say, you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and I need to repent. But if I don't do that, the prophets here, they were just like putting whitewash on a cracked wall that was about to fall down. That's all they were doing. Paint a, what's wrong with this wall? It's about to fall down. What should we do? Paint a little coat of whitewash. That's all they were doing. And you see that in the church. They're just painting whitewash on a broken wall, and it's going to fall down. But if they'd exposed your iniquity, verse 14, then your fortunes could be restored. They've seen a few oracles, words from God that are false and misleading. And you see why the Bible is so down on false teaching in the church. Desperate, because it really, really matters. And the strange thing is that other people can see it, verse 15. All who pass along the way, they clap their hands, and that's not applause, that's an insulting gesture. We would call it something like whistling or shaking the head. They hiss, they wag their heads at daughter Jerusalem. And then they quote from the Psalms. Is this the city that was called the perfection of duty? That's from Psalm 50. The joy of all the earth? That's from Psalm 48. Are you what the world should be like? We're looking at you in your ruined state and we're saying, is this what the world's what you're meant to be like? Is this the beauty and the moral beauty and the goodness and the glory of God? Tell me another, they say. And so your enemies, verse 16, they rail against you, they hiss or whistle, they gnash their teeth, and they cry, we've swallowed her. This is the day we longed for. But this is the day, verse 17, that the Lord has done what he purposed. He said what he promised. He's done what he commanded long ago. Right at the beginning, God said, if you're faithful to me, I will bless you. If you turn away from me, you need to know that you are turning away from all life and order and beauty and joy and health. And you need to know that it's going to be awful, and now it is. And he's thrown you down without pity. He's made the enemy rejoice over you. He's exalted the might of your foes. And then he goes on, their heart cried to the Lord. And it's almost as if the wall of daughter Zion, speaking of the whole city, speaks. And he says, let tears stream down like a torrent. Lament day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Lament, that's what I'm saying, says the prophet. Lament. Arise, verse 19. Cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. The first thing you do, set an alarm to wake you up at the beginning of each of the watches of the night. Because if God has done this, it's God you've got to deal with. Pour your heart out like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him in prayer with open palms for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. And now there's the beginning of a prayer, verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? And then there's the most horrifying allusion to the hunger in the siege of the city. You get it again in chapter 4. Should women eat the fruit of their womb? It's this dreadful picture of people so desperate that there's cannibalism. Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? And it just goes on in the dust of the streets. There's the dust, the earth again. The young and the old, the young women, the young men, the hope for the future, the young women, young men who might marry and have children. They've fallen by the sword and you've killed them. You summoned, as if to a festival day, a sort of strange anti-festival, my terrors on every side on the day of the anger of the Lord. No one escaped or survived, and so on. And so the poem ends. It's very dark. Let me suggest briefly four responses before we stop for to sing and then have questions. The first is this, and I put this on the handout, Responding to Lamentations 2. The first is this. In Peter's first letter, he says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's what's happening here. God says, I must purify my people. If my people are not purified so that they will live rightly, there is no hope for the world. It hurts, it's a terrible thing, but it must happen. Otherwise, there is no hope for a broken world. The second reflection is this. What happens here is a warning of what the judgment of God is like. And you can look up later in Luke chapter 13. At the beginning of Luke chapter 13, people come to Jesus and they talk to him about an atrocity in which Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, has massacred people from Galilee. And they say, what about that? And Jesus says, the people who were massacred are no worse than you. But, says Jesus, very shocking, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus makes it even worse, and he talks about a tower that had collapsed. And he says, you know that tower that collapsed and some people got killed? They weren't any worse than you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Very sobering, isn't it? So you look at this and you think, this is where sin leads. Unless I repent, I must repent. But then, third response, the purity of the church matters deeply, so we must lament and we must begin to pray. We'll come to that more at the end of Lamentations. Is there any hope in chapter 2? Not much. Not much. But here's a little glimmer of hope. The prophet exhorts them to pray. He says to them, you need to pray. verses 18 and 19. He begins to lead them in prayer from verse 20. And there's no point praying if there's no hope. So he says, lament, repent, pray. And as I say, the only reason he says that is because there is hope. And we shall see that more in chapter 3. What happens when a faithful prophet exposes iniquity? What happens when centuries later John the Baptist in the wilderness exposes iniquity? He says, you're sinners, you need to repent, you need to change. Answer, what happens? The Son of God comes to save his people at that point when John the Baptist has been preaching that. So there is hope. But the Church of God needs the discipline of God, and sometimes that discipline will be very fierce. And we, in our clever, clever way, we think, well, I wouldn't have done it like that. I'm sure it can't be right to do it like that. And we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to realize that God, who is God, who alone is God, and not one of us is God, that God is doing what needs to be done. And as the prophet says, you're in the right. You're doing the right thing. I acknowledge that. It hurts terribly. It's terribly, desperately painful. But it's right, and it's necessary, and good will come from it in the end. Let me stop there. Let me say a prayer, and then I'll hand back to Callum. I think we're going to sing and then have questions after that. God our Father, these are hard poems, and the pain is so grievous, and much of it is so dark. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died alone. We don't want to be like those who pass by and it's nothing to us that Jesus died, that there is no sorrow like his sorrow. And we thank you that in his sorrow there is hope for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.